Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Perhaps this morning you've come as a guest with us. You've come and you don't own a Bible. Well, that's okay. We've provided one for you there, the black book in the pew. If you would take that and open it to page 992. Page 992, you can follow along with us. Do keep it open. You'll want to be able to follow along, follow what I call the holy logic of God. You'll want to follow along with us today. And here in a few minutes, when our service is over, listen, if you don't own a Bible, would you do us the great honor of taking that one as a gift from our church? We want you to have it, and here's why. Because that Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We want you to take our Bible. We want you to have it. We even want you to write your name in it. Now, that's hard for me to say because I don't write in my Bibles, okay? But we want you to write your name in it. We want it to be yours. We want you to own it. We want you to have it. And we want you to read it. But now I want to tell you something. The Bible is not like just any other book. You don't just start on page one and read straight through to the end. There's a more effective way of reading it. So come see us before you leave. Yes, we want you to take the Bible. We want you to have it. We want you to read the story of Christ. Why? Because we're going to be praying. We have people who pray every week. We're going to be praying that as you take that Bible and you read about the Christ that it speaks of, that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And then we want you to bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. It has your name in it. It has your name in it. It's yours. Keep it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? You have your Bibles open by now to page 992 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 28. The title of the message this morning is, What Will You Do with the Resurrection? What will you do with the resurrection? Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10 reads as follows. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. About 200 miles northeast of Los Angeles is a baked-out gorge called Death Valley, which is a valley of death. It's the lowest point in the United States, some 282 feet below sea level. It has, perhaps you know, an official recording with the National Weather Service of 134 degrees on the 13th of July, 1913. That you probably know, but what you may not know is that there are actually streams that flow into Death Valley. But then, they just dissipate. They flow in, but like everything else there, they die. That wretched place gets a mere 2 1/3 inches of rain a year. But in 2005, something amazing happened. For 19 straight days, rain fell on Death Valley. And do you know what happened? Green life began to appear in places where there had never been record of sprouts before. You see, after those 19 days, we realized something about Death Valley. In the valley of death, there was life. Loved ones, that is the story that we have come to tell this morning. That in the midst of death, there was life. One preacher put it this way. He said, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And everything that we are and have and hope to be is predicated on its reality. Listen to what he says now. There would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. This morning on this Resurrection Sunday, as we examine very briefly Matthew 28, some of you are going, yeah, right, we've never done anything briefly in your life, Peppers. Very briefly, Matthew 28, 1-10, I want you to hear 4 commands that rise up out of this text. 4 commands that come from the lips of the angel and even the Lord Jesus. It's my prayer this morning that if you're not yet a Christian, that today you will believe on Christ, and that if you are a Christian, that today you'll be moved to greater witness for Him. 4 commands that arise out of the resurrection. The first one is there in verse 6, and it is this. Come. Come. Greatest words ever spoken. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come. There's much that would have hindered these women from coming near. For example, the place itself might have hindered them. It was, after all, a graveyard. Death is a daunting thing. It was a graveyard. It was early in the morning. The place itself might have hindered them. We stop and think about the fact that the Roman seal might have hindered them. You remember that the tomb was sealed by Pilate at the behest of the Jewish leaders. It was sealed by Pilate, Roman seal. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. And let's not forget that their own sin might have hindered them from coming. You see, Jesus had taught all along that when He went to the cross, when He died, He would be dying to be the deliverer that was promised all the way back at the inception of sin. From the moment sin entered the world, from the moment Adam and Eve fell, God promised that He would send the one who would redeem us from the curse of sin. And as those women looked at the cross and they saw their Master, their Lord, hanging there, it must have brought back again and again these words that were echoing in their heads that they would have heard Him say so many times over the last 9-ish months, that He was going up to Jerusalem and He would atone for their sin. But what we see in the text is simply this, that neither fear nor secular authority nor their own sin kept them from coming to the tomb. So many times the Lord Jesus had offered this same invitation. Come. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. And I believe that in this one word, these women recognized the authentic invitation of God and they obeyed it. And now this morning, it comes to this. I ask you this question. Have you obeyed the invitation to come to the tomb? Today you're hearing the proclamation of the gospel. That's a word that we as Christians use, and it simply means good news. It means good news. It means a proclamation of good news. Now listen, these are difficult days living in this world, aren't they? We look around us at degradation. We look around us at darkness. We look around us at damnation. We look around us at dastardly deeds. And what do we see? We see brokenness. We see the effects of sinfulness. We turn on our phones. We turn on our Google feeds. We turn on our televisions. We turn on our radios. We listen to the news. And what do we hear? But bad news, bad news, bad news. Can I ask a question? Is there anybody here that's so sick of bad news that you just don't even want to turn the silly thing on anymore? Yeah, that's me. Okay? How about this? You got up early today. You came here to hear a babbler, right? You came here to sing songs. You came here to hear prayers. You came here to read the Bible. How about this? How about some good news? How about some good news today? Jesus Christ came into the world, the sinless and holy Son of God, and He took upon human flesh so that He might live the perfect life that God required of us, but we failed at. So that He might go to the cross and die a sinless death for those who are sinful. He died as a substitute. He died in our sinful place. And if there were a period at the end of that sentence, then I wouldn't blame you for not being here today at all. I wouldn't either. But where the world puts a period, God puts an ellipsis. Because you see, 3 days later, or on the third day really, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why? How? That's the question, isn't it? Why did He raise from the dead? He raised from the dead because God had accepted His sacrifice, His substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. God accepted it. God's wrath against us was exhausted in Christ. And now you and I, because of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, because of that, we can stand forgiven by God. We can stand redeemed. We can stand washed by grace. And that is good news. And now He calls you, come. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You tired? Are you tired of trying to clean up your life enough? You tired of trying to get your life right and just always falling short? That's because you were never meant to get your life right. You don't clean up your life. People say this to me all the time when I'm sharing the gospel. Hey, you know what? One of these days, when I get a little bit older, I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to come to God. Really? When's that going to be? Because here's the thing. The book of James in the Bible says this. Your life is a vapor. I don't drink coffee. I wish I did. People who drink coffee seem to enjoy it so much, I feel like I'm missing out on one of the great joys of life. But you know that stuff that comes up right off the top of your coffee? That's the word that James uses for your life. It's a vapor. If you blink, you'll miss it. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. Are you tired of trying to clean up your life enough to come to God? Listen, you can't do that. Because I want to ask you a question. How good is good enough? See, that's the question no one can ever answer for me. When they say to me, well, one of these days I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to come to God, this is what I say to them. And this is what you should say to them. Well, really? How clean is clean enough? How good is good enough? Because what God said was that His Son is the perfect and righteous example. And we don't add up. We don't measure up. And even if we did, we got another problem, folks. You see, we're not just sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature. When you bleed Adam's blood, Adam's ruined blood. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were conceived in sin. Not that she was in sin, but you have Adam's blood flowing through you. So we are sinners both by nature and by choice. And as sinners, we can never get good enough to get back to God. We must have a reconciler. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. But listen, if there's a period there, we're of all men most to be pitied. But there's no pity, or there's no period. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and the way we know that is because He raised Him from the tomb. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop trying to get back to God. Stop trying to clean your life up enough to get to God. Give up on your trying and just trust. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My question to you this morning, what about you? Have you responded to that invitation? Come. Secondly, the second command that arises out of the text, see. Note this, verse 6. Come, see the place where He laid. I think here, more than anywhere else in this text, we face a responsive question. Why? Why should we come and see the place where He laid? Well, because the implications of that empty tomb, and by the way, my wife and I have been there. We've been inside it, and guess what? We saw He wasn't there. I've gone, and I've seen. And He wasn't there. But the implications of being in that tomb alone without the body of Christ are many. Can I just give you a couple? Well, first of all, it speaks to us of the condescension of Christ. I mean, we're speaking of the one here who called Himself the life, right? John 14:6. And in the Gospel of John, whenever we see the word life, we're talking about eternal life. Jesus said, I am eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. Oh, that's helpful. He's going to tell us exactly what it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's what eternal life is. We are speaking of the one who Himself is called the life. In other words, death is unnatural to Him. He dwelt in eternity with God the Father. And this one became flesh, John 1:14, in order to glorify God by dying to redeem His sinful creation. That's amazing condescension. Secondly, the empty tomb speaks to us of the horror of our sin. You know, there's something I mentioned this Friday night, but some of you weren't here, so I'm going to say it again. Do you know there's something we will never completely understand? Something we'll never completely understand is the cost of our sin. We can't. We don't have the capacity to understand how much our sin costs. But the empty tomb speaks of the horror of our sin. Why? Because it was our sin that put Him there. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, our souls are healed. The Bible teaches that Jesus was perfect and holy, that there was no sin in Him, that He had no experience whatsoever of sin. So when He died as a substitute for us, the sinless for the sinful. God, in 2 Corinthians 5, made Him who knew no sin, gnosko, had no experiential knowledge whatsoever, had no experience of sin, made Him sin. Not sin the verb, sin the noun. Made Him the one thing He knew He could not look upon. Why? Why would God do that? We call that dereliction theologically. Dereliction. Why did God derelict His own Son? Very important word in the New Testament. If you're not with us regularly, you don't hear my spiel about this word, but look for it in the New Testament. The word is so that. In Greek, it's hina, one word, so that. God made Him who knew no sin, who had no experience whatsoever of sin, sin on our behalf. Not the verb, the noun. Why? So that we might be made. Can I make that a little more personal this morning? So that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thirdly, the grave reminds us of where you and I also will one day lie. I've told our people here this before, that sometimes I have my lunch over in the cemetery. The police don't stop any longer. They just see my white car and figure, okay, well, that's the guy who likes to have his lunch in the cemetery. The reason I have my lunch in the cemetery, there's a reason, is because I want to be reminded that someday that's where I'm going to be. I got a few minutes in this life. Just a few. I just have a few minutes. What am I going to do? Beloved, you only have a few minutes. Let's say you live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. You understand that in the wake of eternity, that's nothing. You have but a few minutes. But someday, that's where we will all lie. There is a 100% mortality rate among human beings. We all have an expiration date. And I believe that one of the most important things we can do is to think often about our own mortality and death. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards, I believe the greatest mind America has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards, at 19 years old, wrote a series of 70 resolutions. And one of them was, now remember, he's 19 when he says this. 19. He says, resolved to think often upon my own death. Beloved, as we gaze upon the place where Jesus lay, we come face to face with the reality that we will all one day die. My question to you is this: then what? But the most important reason we must see the place where the Lord lay is, fourthly, He's not there. He is risen. He conquered death. One New Testament scholar has written, most of those who have written in a serious and analytical way about the events of those early weeks notice, if they're honest, that in all the reports we have, whether in the New Testament or those preserved indirectly by secular writers such as Josephus or in the Jewish Talmud, there is not one instance of any attempt to deny that the grave was empty. Now, were there attempts to explain why the grave was empty? Oh, yes. His body was stolen. You guards, you go and tell people that his body was stolen, and we'll cover for you. We'll keep you alive. They tried to explain why the tomb was empty by everything but He said he was going to raise, and he raised from the dead. They tried to explain it, but no one has ever denied it. We are here today to shout from the rooftops, He is not in the grave, for He is risen. And that is the conclusion of our gospel. Over in Romans chapter 4, I'm thinking about this right now, Romans chapter 4. At the end, he says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was, listen now, delivered up for our trespasses, that's the cross, and raised for our justification. We stand right before God because He is risen. Let me ask you a question today. Do you stand right before God? My time is almost up. Third command that arises out of the text, go. And we see this on the lips of the angel and then later on the lips of Jesus in verses 6 and 10. When my wife and I got the privilege of going to Jerusalem, going to Israel, the last day we were in Jerusalem, we had a free day. And we were kind of let go. I mean, we're all adults here, right? We were let go. Just don't go near the Damascus Gate because people of our skin tone don't sometimes come back from the Damascus Gate. So we went around Jerusalem a little bit. We went and saw some of these things. But before the day was over, I said to Elena, I said, you know, I think I'd like to go back to the Holy Sepulchre just for a couple hours. We went back. We got there about an hour before visitors are not allowed to be there any longer. And we were the last people that day to get to go into the edicule. That's the name for the little chapel that's built over the empty tomb. And the guard recognized us from being there earlier in the week. We were students. Yes, I'm a theological student. I'm here studying the Bible in the land of the Bible. He said, all right, well, you know, I'm just going to leave. Don't let anybody else in. He said, I'm going to shut the gate. You can leave whenever you want. He gave us carte blanche. We could stay as long as we wanted. And, you know, I remember distinctly thinking while we were in there, you know, I just don't ever want to leave. I mean, I guess we got to go back and get Paul and Megan, but maybe they could just box them up and ship them to us. Can I say something to us this morning? Listen. And now I'm speaking specifically to Christians. As blessed an experience as it might be to linger here, to linger at the foot of the cross, to linger at the empty tomb, and gaze upon its vacuous emptiness. The fact is, Christian, that there's a lost and dying world outside these four walls that desperately need to hear the story that we are telling in these four walls today. And that leads us to the fourth command, and it's there in verses 6 and 10 again. Not just go, but tell. You see, the resurrection is the sealing act of the gospel. If Christ died and stayed dead, it only proves that He wasn't who He said He was. But the resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of sinners was accepted by the Father. That's the best news anyone could ever hear. We can be freed from the power of death because in the resurrection of Christ, death has been defeated. But every other religion in the world can only make this claim. Our God lived and died. You know what's different about us in here today? Our God did not live and die. Our God died and lives. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and literally everyone else in the universe. That's a message, Christian, that must be told. The message that we are sinners devoid of any ability to save ourselves. So helpless, in fact, that the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And into that helplessness, Jesus sent His sinless Son to die on the cross in our sinful place. He died as our substitute. God treated His perfect Son like He was every sinner, so that He might treat us as sinners like we were His perfect Son. He paid the full penalty of God's wrath against sin. The book of Isaiah says He drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God. And then, on the third day from death, God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that He had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And today, God commands you to repent of your sin, to turn your back on sin, and to trust in Christ alone as your hope for eternal life. The Bible calls that faith. Repentance and faith. Repent, believe. That's the formula. That's how you experience the power of the resurrection today. God's promise is that if you will repent and believe today, you will be saved. You will be saved from the penalty and the power of your sin. And some glorious day, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. That, dear ones, is good news indeed. This morning, let me conclude with some hope for us as Christians. You see, there's one more thing that I want to say this morning, and it's this. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees your resurrection one day as well. You see, in the death of Jesus, death, which is Satan's great equalizer, we talked about that last week, Satan's great equalizer was defeated. And in Christ's resurrection, our eternal life was forever sealed. That would be a great place to say hallelujah. Listen to the words of... You knew you weren't going to get out of here today without hearing this name, weren't you? Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Easter Day, 1867. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, to see that thou canst not lie there long. It is not the place where Jesus is. He is gone, and thou art to be with Him where He is. Come and look at this tomb. There is no door in it. There was one. It was a huge rock, a monstrous stone, and none could move it. It was sealed. Seest thou not how they have set the stamp of the Sanhedrin, the stamp of the law upon the seal to make it sure that none should move it? But now, if thou wilt go to the place where Jesus lay, the seal is broken, the guards are fled, the stone is gone. Such will thy tomb be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow together. Lord, please use Your Word today. Use it to draw those who do not know You. Use it to conform those of us who do. And, oh God, we pray that today we would walk in resurrection power. That today we would know Him and the power of His resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.